So, remember that I think it was last week or the week before, I had mentioned that in these last four chapters, starting in chapter 11, we have God speaking, then Hosea kind of interjects there and speaks, and then God speaks, and then Hosea speaks, then God speaks, then Hosea speaks, and then God speaks again. And we saw in Hosea chapter 11 that God is speaking from chapter 11, verse 4, all the way through chapter 12, verse 1. And then from verse 2 of chapter 12 through verse 6, we have Hosea speaking. And then God breaks in again in chapter in verse 7 here through 11. Then Hosea jumps in there in verse 12 of chapter 12 to chapter 13, verse 1. And then we have God speaking again, verse 2, all the way through verse 14. Hosea jumps in verse 15 of chapter 13, and then chapter 14, verse 3, and then God speaks the rest of the way. And so the reason why I bring that up is because as I go through this, starting here in verse 12 of chapter 11, I'm going to be letting you know when God's speaking, when Hosea is speaking. Okay? So, here in verse 12, which really belongs more with chapter 12, it says, Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. And Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. You know, instead of Ephraim surrounding themselves with the Lord, they surround the Lord with lies. And, you know, and so the decline was a little bit slower with Judah. When you read the history of Judah, Judah still made sure that there were kings from the line of David. They were still showing respect to God's order of things. They still maintained the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices that were required. In contrast to Ephraim, who has really sunken deep into apostasy because they aren't doing any of those things. Not only are they not seeking the Lord, they have no respect for the godly line of the kings. They have no respect for the sacrifices of God. They're instead sacrificing to idols. And so in comparison to Judah, they still have a semblance of a walk with God. And so he kind of contrasts the two at that point. And the contrast is very, very evident with Ephraim, Israel. They're not even recognizing the one God who they're supposed to be the people of. They're supposed to be the people of God, and yet they're not even worshiping God. And so in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, Ephraim feeds on the wind. And again, if you're just joining us, Ephraim and Israel, they're synonymous, okay? The largest tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel at this point is Ephraim. So when Hosea is speaking about Ephraim, he's speaking of that northern kingdom of Israel, okay? So it says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation, and also they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. Feeding on the wind is a clear description of someone who's pursuing empty and vain things. There is no nourishment, there's no substance on feeding on the wind. And so, again, it's someone who is pursuing empty and vain things. The east winds are the Sirocco winds. Okay, remember that vehicle called the Sirocco? How many of you remember those? That was a cool car at the time. Toyota? Did Toyota make that? Did Volkswagen make that? Yeah, that's what I meant. And so the Sirocco winds, these are the east winds. They come from the desert of the east of Israel. It's a scorching wind. It's a devastating wind. It dries up the fruitfulness in the land. And don't forget what Ephraim means. It means fruitfulness. And so this dry wind, it's going to eat up the fruitfulness. It's going to be devastating to them. Ephraim was continually resorting to lies and treachery in their dealings with the Assyrians and the Egyptians. One moment they'd make an alliance with, they think it would be better to throw in with the Assyrians. The next minute they want to throw in with the Egyptians, and they played themselves off of one another. And so they would play this one regional power against the other. And like, and Ephraim was rich in oil, olive oil. They'd export it to Tyre, but now they would send it to Egypt to help them against the invading regional power of Assyria is going to take place. And so depending on whose power is greater, they would throw themselves in with them. And that oil that they export to Tyre will be exported to Egypt. And so starting here in verse 2, we have Hosea speaking. And so it says, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. Judah is also not without fault. Judah was the first under a good and godly king, Asa. He was the first one to make an alliance with an unholy king of Syria against Israel. In 1 Kings 15, Joash, also a godly king of Judea, also appeased the king of Syria by making an alignment with the king of Assyria. And so these good kings that were in Judah also made bad alliances with people in the land instead of trusting God. However, Ephraim, or Israel, the northern kingdom, did it all the time. So when these godly kings did it, they would get rebuked for it. Another godly king would be raised up. They wouldn't do it, and so they'd have 30 or 40 years where they're not making alliances with other ones, with other ungodly kings in the area. And then another king would come up, and he'd be a bad king, and then we'd have another good king, and then another good king after that, and then he would make an alliance, but then the next king wouldn't. And whereas with Israel, that northern kingdom, they were constantly making alliances with the ungodly nations. And so it's not as though Judah doesn't have this charge against them as well. They do, but they didn't do it nearly as often as the kings of Israel did there, or the kings of Ephraim. So Judah had made unhealthy alliances. God has not forgotten their sin either. And this is going to, this as well as other things are going to lead to their demise as well. But they held out faithfully longer, and that's why it took another 120 years for God to judge Judah. So, however, this punishment is going to come upon the whole nation. That's why he calls it by the name of Jacob. Jacob includes all 12 tribes. And so he is saying here, yes, even though Ephraim, their judgment is coming, Judah's will come as well. And guess what? I am judging all of Jacob, which speaks of all the 12 tribes of Israel. So now we're given an example of Jacob. He's a deceiver, but through repentance, he did obtain the power of God. And so it says in verse 3, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Now, when you go through the life of Jacob, yes, he was a deceiver. Yes, he lied. Yes, he always was anxious. He always tried to do things in his own flesh. But there's something about Jacob that you need to understand. He truly did desire the spiritual blessings. He really did want to have the blessing of the firstborn. He really did want that blessing, and he wanted the blessings of God, and he wanted those kind of things. He just went after them in a very fleshly, selfish way. But his desire to want those things is commendable. You should want the blessings of God. And so he might have gone about it the wrong way, not waiting for the timing of God and such like that, but he did love God and desire to be in relationship with him. So now, this nation, Ephraim, Israel, is reminded of him and his experiences for the sake of contrast. Jacob sought the favor of the Lord in spite of his weaknesses, but they, Israel, Ephraim, didn't even have a desire for the blessings of God. Didn't he have the desire to have a relationship with God? And so it says here, even in his mother's womb, Jacob wanted the blessing of the firstborn. We see that in Genesis 25 as he struggles and he grabs his brother's heel. And Jacob means subplanter or heel catcher. And then stealing the all-important blessing on the deathbed of his father Isaac. We read about that in Genesis 27. And so he is constantly looking at it. And in his strength, he struggled with God, we see here in verse 3. And he goes on and he says, yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed, and he wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. I want you to go to Genesis 32. Go to Genesis 32. This is the place where Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord all night long. And it was after that wrestling that he obtained that favor from God. But he is now coming back into the land after being gone. He now has his wife, Rachel and Leah. He has his two other concubines. Through him, he has his 12 sons. And they're coming back in the land where Esau was. And he wants to appease Esau. Even though God says, I want you to go to Bethel. Even though I want you to go back. Even though God says that he is calling you back, he's going to bless you. He still was anxious. And he couldn't just trust God. And so what does he do? He sends out a group of people with all these flocks and herds to be able to give to Esau in order to try and take away his anger for what he did to him. And then he sent out another group. And then he sent out his wife and his children. And he remained back by himself. He, in the flesh, is trying to appease his brother Esau, not trusting God when God was the one calling back the land. He wasn't calling back in the land to kill him. And so he should have trusted God, but he wasn't. And so that night, it says in verse 26 of chapter 32, and he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He's been wrestling with the Lord all night, the angel of the Lord. And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob said, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is that you ask my name?" And he blessed him. I got to tell you something about Jacob. He might go about things in the wrong way, but his heart is in the right place. Even though he can't trust God for what he said before, he's trying to make God's promises happen. And he wants that blessing. And now that I have the angel of the Lord, now that I have God himself right there, I am not letting go. Even though he touched him in the side, he's wrestling with him. And he had to touch him on the side there in his thigh and dislocate his socket. And now he cannot stand to wrestle. And now he's just holding on to him. And he won't let go. I love that. Sometimes in our pride, God needs to touch us so that all we can do is hold on to him. We don't stand by him anymore. We don't walk in front of him anymore. We don't get out in front of him anymore. He now touches us where we now just have to hold on to him. And if you're crying out, "Bless me," as you hold on to him, I think he will. I think he will. And so Hosea shows that Jacob, through persevering after the blessing of God, he was granted this blessing. And yet, how different are the descendants, his descendants during Hosea's time here? Whereas Jacob prevailed with God and they were mastered by idols, it says, "He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us." And it's interesting there because when Jacob is being called to Bethel, it is there that we see, I want you to go to Genesis 35 there. When he finally gets to Bethel, it is there that we see in verse 1, "Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourself. Change your garments. Then let us arise, go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem, meaning he buried him, he got rid of them. And it says, "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. They did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz," that is Bethel, "which is in the land of Cana. And he and all the people were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother." It's interesting to me because here in verse 4, it says, yes, he struggled with the angel, prevailed. He wept, sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. In Bethel is where he put away the idols. Yet in Bethel is the place where they were having idol worship now. That's one of where the two golden calves were. And so it went from a place where we have this altar to God that we put away our foreign gods, we put away our idols once and for all. Guess what? At this time, that's where the idols are. And that's where the golden calf is. It's in Bethel. And so he's using a contrast. Jacob did this, and yet you're doing this. Jacob, even though he made mistakes, he pursued God. You don't even pursue God. Jacob, in his flesh, even though he tried to make the promises of God happen, he had a desire for the promises of God, the blessings of God, to have a relationship with God. You have no desire whatsoever. And in the very place that he made this commitment to God and got rid of his idols, that very place, guess what? You have brought the idols back. And you worship at the golden calf. Here in verse 5, he says, "That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name." We have a slide for you here. I want you to understand what the word Lord means. It's Yahweh, four Hebrew letters, Yod, He, Vav, or Wah, He. Okay, Yahweh is his name. So, we see these four Hebrew letters here. And again, you have Yod, you have He, you have Vav. And I want you to be able to see what these are. But these Hebrew letters, they have a meaning to them. Remember, I've shown you in the past about pictographs, okay? And every Hebrew letter has a picture that goes with it, has a meaning that goes with the letter. So I'm going to show you this right here, this pictograph here, okay? So you could see here that Aleph here means ox. Bet here means house, okay? So in just case you want to know, it says it right up here too. So I have a couple of them up here so you can see how that works. And by the way, interesting, Aleph, Bet, very first two letters of the alphabet. That's where we get the word alphabet from, right there, from this right here. Aleph, Bet, alphabet. That right there, you should go, "I'm interested now." Okay, right there, you should say, "I'm interested now." Okay, so if we look at these words here, and we should be able to see here, again, Yahweh or Yahweh, we're able to see a few things here. So with the first one, we have Yod. I'm trying to look for it. There it is right here. Yod. Hand. Means hand. Just thought that was cool. You have He. Where is that? Ah, is that it right there? I got to look at this a little closer here. Okay. Oh, that's window, by the way. Look or behold. Okay, see how it's a window right there? Because that's the doorway right there. So that one's the window. Hey. Vav. What are those right there? That's a nail, by the way. It's a nail. Yod, hand. Hey, window, meaning behold or look. And vav or wa is nail. So when you look at this next slide right here, this is what it means. Behold the hand, behold the nail. Oh, come on, there should be gasps. Wow. Thank you. All right. This can be accurately translated, behold the hand, behold the nail. When one considers that Jesus in the Hebrew means Yahweh is our salvation, then we should see this through Jesus, Yahweh provided salvation, behold the hand, behold the nail. Speaks of Jesus, his very name. Speaks of Jesus in the pictographs. How cool is that? That's like on a chart from 1 to 10, I would say that's a 9. But I have a 10 coming up at the very end, so you have to hang in there. But pictographs aren't just with the Hebrew letters. They also have them for the Greek alphabet, have pictures and that go with them. The Chinese have them. I mean, so all the ancient languages usually have pictures or meanings attached to those letters itself. And that's not a Christian site or anything else. Those are the Hebrew pictographs, okay? And so you can put that together when you see Yahweh with those letters there. It means behold the hand, behold the nail. So I find that extremely fascinating. And that's what he calls himself there in verse 5. You know, he's telling us, this is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. His name is, behold the hand, behold the nail. Okay, is what that shows us. Okay, and this is the same God that brought them out of Egypt. This is the same God that created the heavens and the earth. And the name Lord there, Yahweh, is to remind us of something. And he thinks it's important enough that the pictograph will show you, behold the hand, behold the nail. So, verse 6 says, "So you, by the help of your God, return." Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Now, I don't want to prep you ahead of time, but when I show the next pictograph, which will be in about 15 minutes or so, all right, I hope I don't have to ask for oohing and aahing. I hope it will just come naturally, all right, and that you just expect, you know, something major is going to come up and to where you'll be ready to do that, okay? So here in verse 6, it says, so you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. The prophet Micah said this. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to do mercy, to walk humbly with your God, wait on him. And so this is what we should be doing all the time. We should be merciful to one another. We should be seeking justice. And we should be waiting on God all the time. We should be doing that. And so this is what Jacob did when he was at Bethel. He showed mercy. He's going to wait for his God. And he's going to wait upon God. And so this is what we're being asked to do. And this is what Ephraim was being told to do. Go back to that place. Go back to that place. And do the same as your father Jacob did and repent and return to the Lord. And so now we have God speaking again through verse 11, 7 through 11. And it says, a cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. Upon entering the land, they were specifically told to separate himself from the peoples of the land, all the other Canaanites and things like that. The word merchant, the word Canaan actually means merchant. It refers to a merchant people, but it also implies the corrupt practices that that they followed. And Israel had followed the Canaanites in this licentious practice of how they don't do equal measures anymore. And so they're cheating customers as well, just like the Canaanites did with their merchandise. Canaan equals merchant. Merchant is identical with the word Canaan. As a geographical designation, it meant the lowland, and it was applied to the Phoenicians. The evil reputation of the Phoenician traders was reflected in Homer's Odyssey. He speaks about that the Phoenicians, the Canaanites, they're very corrupt when they are dealing with their merchandise. And so they're being told that you're doing the same thing. Deceitful scales are in the hand. And the Canaanites, love to oppress, and guess what? So does Ephraim. In verse 8 it says, and Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. And they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. Wow. Look how far that they have come. They thought because they are profiting in their godless ways, they thought all was well, that God didn't take notice, God did not care, and so obviously what they were doing was not sin. There was no error in anything that they were doing, including the way that they worshiped. And so because God is slow to anger, sometimes we think we're okay because God hasn't judged yet. It's interesting to me that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 8:11, he says, because the sentence against evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set on evil. And that's, I hate to say it, that's kind of true. That's one of the reasons why, as a parent, my wife and I would always pray, Lord, we're not praying that our kids don't do anything wrong. What we're praying is that when they do, they be caught quickly. And I got to tell you something, God answered that prayer. I don't think any of my kids liked that prayer. But God answered that prayer, because if you get away with something for a long time before you're caught, you know what you think? Well, if I just had done this better, I would never have gotten caught, you know? And so we do want justice to come quickly. We do want, if evil is going on, show it to us, okay? Show it to us, and that way we can take care of it. And so because judgment doesn't always come too quickly, heart of sons of men is fully set on doing evil. And so, and remember, Hosea is prophesying during the time of Jeroboam II. Times were very good, very prosperous in Israel. And so those physical and material blessings is never a good barometer of how you are with the Lord. It reminds me of the church of Laodicea, that Jesus himself said, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, You don't even know that you are wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. You're totally blinded because of the material wealth that you think everything is going great. And you don't understand how wretched, how poor you really are towards the spiritual things, how poor you are towards the things of God. And those are the eternal things. You're selling yourself short. It's a short-term gain, but it's going to be a long-term reaping. And that's why Joey and I always teach people with their finances and everything else, hey, this might be a short-term hit, but it's going to be long-term benefits. Us walking here and doing what God has called us to do here on this earth might be a short-term hit in the way of material blessings and other things that this world has to offer. But the long-term gain of what God has for you on the other side of heaven, oh man, amazing. You can't even count those riches. It's interesting because in Psalm 37:16 it says, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. That's why godliness with contentment is great gain. Proverbs 11:4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Ecclesiastes 8:12, though a sinner does evil 100 times, his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. It does sometimes. It just seems like the wicked live on and on and on and just prosper and prosper, but there comes a day when they will die. And the person who fears the Lord, well, guess what? Everything's going to be well with you when you stand before God. But not so for the man that lived for today. It won't be well with him. Hosea 12:9 says, but I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. They had forgotten the source of their blessing. And so God is telling them, guess what? Back to the tents with you. Back to the tents with you. It's a time of inconvenience, of unsettledness, anxiety of living in a land not their own. They're coming full circle. They came out of Egypt, traveling in tents to finally get in the promised land, only to be disobedient to God, being ungrateful for everything he's done, worshiping other idols. Guess what? Back to the tents. Back to the place of being unsettled. Back to the place where it's going to be very, very inconvenient. And back to the place where you're going to have anxiety living in a land that's not yours. And that solemn feast that's spoken of there, most likely is speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles, where they remembered their wilderness wanderings when they were in those booths, those tents, in a sense. And so that's what's being spoken of there, that appointed feast. So in verse 10, it says, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols to the witness of the prophets. God had used every method imaginable, every way he could in order to reach the people of Israel. And God has sent many prophets who had shared visions, given them to show them the destruction and judgment that was going to come their way if they did not repent and return to the Lord. God gave symbols, or more accurately, that word symbols is similitudes. It means metaphors. God did that with Hosea the prophet himself. Hosea in his life was a metaphor for Israel. Israel's like Gomer, a prostitute that Hosea married, just like God betrothed Israel. And just like Gomer then left Hosea to be an adulteress, Israel left her husband, God, to pursue other lovers. God used one metaphor after another, which it would explain to him in Isaiah chapter 5 about the vineyard. You know, here's my lovely vineyard, that's you, Israel, and I put a hedge up, I did this, and you brought forth wild grapes. So I took away the hedge, I took away the tower, it's one metaphor after another to try and show them. The words aren't working, maybe a picture would. And so he says in verse 11, though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. There's iniquity in Gilead. Gilead was one of the cities of refuge. It's a place where justice was to be found. Instead, Gilead is a place of sin, a place of idol worship, a place where you will only find injustice. Yet that's not why Gilead was created. It's supposed to be a place of refuge, a place where the right judgment will be made. And then Gilgal. So many blessings from God happened in Gilgal. Gilgal was the first encampment of the Israelites as they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. We saw that earlier in the book of Hosea here. Gilgal remained the city out of which Joshua conducted his campaigns of war against the Canaanites. In Joshua 5:9, it says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' Before the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." And that word Gilgal means a rolling away. And God has just said he has rolled away the reproach of Egypt. And now it is a new beginning here. So this, for such a special place in Israel's history to now be a place of great wickedness, something that God hates now, where his judgment's going to come, it's going to become a heap of stones. And the interesting thing is that Gilgal is a play on words, because heap of stones is the word gallum. And so Gilgal will become gallum. And it's kind of a play on words there. And that happens a lot in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language. And so here in verse 12, Hosea speaks again, all the way through verse 1 of chapter 13. And he says, "Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep." Again, the contrast is Jacob, who deceived his father, then fled to Padan-Aram for safety. Still, he didn't forsake the Lord. And even though he had to work hard as a slave tending sheep for over 14 years for his spouse, he still believed in God. He still believed in God. Verse 13, "By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved." Israel, which had been in slavery with Egypt, did not work for her freedom nor for the gift of the promised land. And despite her receiving every possible benefit through Moses, and through all the other judges that came after, and the kings and things like that, Israel still continued to reject the Lord. All the blessings, all the benefits, a complete blind eye to. Verse 14, "And Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord," interesting word there, it's not Yahweh, it's Adonai, "my master. Therefore, his master will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him." The word Lord here, Adonai, is that now he is the avenger rather than Israel's redeemer. And this word is used frequently when it comes to harsher messages that God gives to Israel. He will look upon him when he wants to show his favor and his grace and mercy. He is the Lord Yahweh, their Redeemer. But then when it comes to a harsh message of how he's going to judge, he becomes their master. He becomes their master. Jesus, even speaking of the disobedient servants in Luke 6:46, says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" So you're a disobedient servant. And if I'm your Lord, and the Greek word here is kurios, which also means master. So it seems that when he uses that word master, there's usually some disobedience that is going on. And so Ephraim, this reproach is going to fall upon their own head, meaning Ephraim has no one to blame but themselves. It is that reproach that falls upon them. And then in verse 1 of chapter 13, "When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died." Ephraim spoke trembling. Men had respect for the tribe of Ephraim at one time. After all, Joshua came from the tribe of Ephraim. So did the first king of northern kingdom, Jeroboam the first. The tabernacle resided, I think, 489 years or something like that, in Shiloh, which is in Ephraim. But they were arrogant. They had a chip on their shoulders. They were always being contentious and finding fault. And so they caused problems for Gideon. In Judges 7, verse 24 through 25, and chapter 8, 1 through 3. And Jephthah, Judges 12, 1 through 6. "And after the nation split into the northern and southern kingdom, the northern kingdom became known as Ephraim because they were the greatest and they were the mightiest of the other tribes there. And so Ephraim left their God, took spiritual lead to go worship the Baals, and that's going to bring spiritual death. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died," it said. And it's speaking spiritually. Verse 2, "Now they sinned more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it, the work of craftsmen, They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calf. They have all this skill. They have all this ingenuity, and they're using it for the devil. They're using it for the devil. That's why when I see somebody has tremendous skill, tremendous ingenuity, having tremendous fervor for the things of the devil, I look at it and I say, Lord, if you could just touch their heart, if they can come to know you, Lord, I pray for that man, I pray for that woman, because as a fire they are for the devil, that's how much on fire they will be for God. Amen. And so when we see these people and they're just so outspoken, they're so for this or so for that, Lord, bring them to the Lord, because I know they'll be that way for you. That's who Ephraim was. They had incredible skill. They molded images. They did idols of silver. All that work of craftsmen. And they say, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. A kiss of an image was an act of worship to give honor to these false pagan deities. When Elijah thought that he was the only one left, hey, I'm the only servant left. God tells him, yet I've reserved 7,000 Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So it is a form of worship when you kiss these idols and images and things like that. Hosea 13:3, therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Each of these four little metaphors, mist, dew, chaff, smoke, shows a temporary condition of the idolaters, okay? Because we know that a morning cloud, that passes away. It's like fog. The early dew, that goes away. Chaff is blown away. It speaks of when you're at the threshing floor and you throw up the wheat and the chaff, the outer kernel, blows away, but the actual kernel actually falls to the ground. And then smoke from a chimney, that dissipates. So all this stuff is very, very temporary. And so it speaks of that temporary condition that they're in right now. What they're doing is going to pass away, and it's going to be passing away through judgment. And then verse 4, yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt. The word Lord there is Yahweh. And you shall know no God but me, and there is no Savior beside me. I am your Lord, your God. The very first commandment was very lost in Hosea's day. But here's something, again, that hopefully will blow your mind. I want you to go to Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. How often God has said, I'm the Lord, I'm the Lord, I'm your God. There's no other God but me. I'm it. All these other deities that people are worshiping, there's nothing. They're not real. They're wood. There's nothing behind it. I'm the only God. And so in Isaiah 46, look what it says. Starting in verse 9, remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is no other. Now that should be enough. Okay? But then you go, well, how do we know? How do we know that this is actually from God? How do we know that this verse right here is from God? I am God, there is none like me. Okay, but are there other gods that could be favorable to me? No, there's no other God like me. Okay, and what else? I declare, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things that are not yet done. Okay, well, let's look at that for a second. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning. So there should be something in the beginning that tells us something about probably pretty important later on. Let's go to Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the, what does it say? Beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, just so you know, the word the isn't there. It's really in beginning. That's the word. It's the Hebrew word bereshit. We're going to show this here. This was what I was kind of working on frantically before I came down from my office. Bereshit, the Hebrew word. Okay, and you read it this way, right? Right to left. That's bet, resh, aleph, shin, yod, and tau. Okay, first word in the Bible, Bereshit. You got that right? First word in the Bible. Have I made that clear? So that would truly be the beginning of what God has spoken to mankind in the Bible, correct? Maybe I should wait till next week. The very first two letters here, okay? Bet, resh, okay? Bet means house or tent or dwelling. Resh means head. It's a picture of a head, okay? Now, the interesting thing is that when you put those two letters together, it is the word bar. Bar means son. Bar mitzvah, right? Son of the law. So the very first picture we get is son. Right? Here we go. It gets better. It gets better. Aleph, ox. Strength, it means father, okay? Means father. Shin, teeth, devour, destroy. You can almost see the way it kind of like does that W thing. Yod, we've seen that before. Hand. Tau. It looks like a cross, but it means mark, sign, or covenant. What does it say down there? Son of the Father, destroyed by his own hand on the cross or covenant. First word in the Bible. Beginning. Okay? So, if in the beginning what is said proves God, then does this not prove to you that this is the word of God? In beginning, Bereshit, son of the Father, destroyed, devoured by his own hand on the cross or covenant. Unbelievable. But this is how much God wants you to be able to trust his word. Oh, well, it was just created by man. No, you can't trust it with all the translation handed down time and time. You know, it's been changed so much. You can't trust this document. The very first word explains Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Right there. There's so many other pictographs. I saw this. I was going, man, when am I ever going to get to Genesis so I can use this? And then as I'm going through Hosea, and I come to this here in verse 6, or verse 4, I should say. You shall know God, you shall know no God but me, and there's no Savior besides me. And just by his immemorial name, and right there, behold. The hand, behold the nail. And right here, son of the Father destroyed by his own hand on the cross or covenant. That is craziness. That is God. And that's how much he wants to blow your mind. Amen? That's why we'll worship him.